Our New Testament reading is from the second epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians and the first chapter. Second Thessalonians, chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfil all the good pleasure of his goodness, and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God, and the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless his reading, that reading of his word to us this morning. We turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It's on page 1194 if you've lost it. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and the subject is judgment for those who persecute. Judgment for those who persecute. We considered last time the salutation of the Apostle Paul as he writes this second letter, less than a year after the first one, the first Thessalonian letter. And he draws attention, first of all, to the fact of persecution in the verses which we look at today, particularly verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. So he speaks of persecution, and persecution in the scriptures, as I'm sure you'll be aware, is to be expected. It is to be expected because of the state of the world and of men's hearts, their aversity to anything that is Christian or of God. The attitude of man is, we will not have this God to reign over us. We're halfway through a statement which we began to think about last week, and it concerns one of the reasons. Remember, there were several reasons, but one of the reasons that we concluded was behind Paul writing again so soon. This was a church which was going through a very high level of persecution and opposition. We're going to just remind ourselves of that persecution and how it arose in the first place. But we do expect persecution, not so physical and brutal in our country at the moment, though it could well come, but more cynical, psychological even, easier in a sense to give in to. However, persecution of the Lord's people in England has been the most brutal and inhuman of all in the past. And we do plan to take a short series on the history of the church in this country, and you will see from that on Thursdays that the persecution here has been no less brutal and physical in times past. At present, though, it is somewhat psychological and cynical, and the sort of persecution you and I face is not so much being dragged before ecclesiastical courts or threatened by the Pope. It is psychological. It is that cynical sneering. Well, it's all in the Lord's plan that he allows for us. We're warned in 2 Timothy chapter 3, all that will live godly will suffer persecution. He doesn't say at some particular period that will happen. He says, no, all that will live godly will suffer persecution. And we can therefore read between the lines, it will be to a greater or lesser extent. The Lord Jesus makes persecution and our reaction to it one of the Beatitudes. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, it's on the end of those attitudes, there is the reaction of the world to us. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye, said Jesus, when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. The sort of spiritual strength which Jesus foresaw there is precisely what the believers in Thessalonica showed, as we see them in the book of Acts in chapter 17, where the Apostle Paul came to them. And in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, there are mentioned. There are a number of reasons why persecuted Christians do show great resilience. They're prepared to suffer and even die for their Lord and Saviour rather than deny him. But these will come up as we proceed. Sufficient to say, we know many Christians do suffer the most inhuman, sadistic cruelty today. And British Christians have suffered those same persecutions over the centuries. Now, the Apostle Paul might well have reflected, as he heard news of the intensity of the suffering and the opposition that his dear Christian friends went through, he might have said, well, supposing I'd never come to Thessalonica, they wouldn't be suffering. In a sense, I've brought this upon them. Families are attacked, prejudice is experienced. Have I brought all this upon them? Paul might have thought that. But then he would remind himself, the Lord Jesus suffered greater persecution than any of us. He also endured the anger of his Father against our sin, which was the peak, the height of his suffering. The faithful Thessalonians, they're enduring great hardship here and now, but eternally they're saved from greater suffering because of the sufferings of their Saviour. Paul would have reflected on that. He also saw great reward from God for the sufferers. He says, you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. And in verse 7, to you who are troubled, rest with us. So the violent opposition will end. We ourselves will know relief. What about the Thessalonians? Well, I would take the time just to remind you this morning that the experience of the believers at Thessalonica was no different from that of the apostles when they came to Ephesus, to Corinth, even in Jerusalem, and wherever they preached Christ. We can get a glimpse of what the Thessalonians went through without too much imagination, just by reading Acts 17, Paul reminds his readers here that he, Silas and Timothy had come to the city of Thessalonica. It was in 51 AD, thereabouts, 51 AD. It was after the imprisonment and beating which he endured at Philippi with Silas. He must have given an impression to the Jews as he entered the city of being an authoritative Jewish teacher, because they gave him the pulpit for 3 successive weeks. They listened as he reasoned with them out of the scriptures. He got so far, we read, as to openly showing from scripture that the Messiah would of necessity have had to suffer persecution, that the scriptures taught that Christ must die and rise again from the dead. In fact, he says, "This Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ." That was the burden of his message, according to Acts 17. So Sabbath 1 went past. Sabbath 2, some Jews believed. Not our subject directly, but these were the men and women we're talking about here in 2 Thessalonians that he's writing to. It must have been over those 2 weeks, a matter of irritation to the sceptical, unbelieving Jews, that a number of their fellow Jews were now meeting up with the Christians, and they were consorting with them. That's the word that is used. They weren't just listening to them, they were consorting, they were discussing and sharing with the Christians, with the apostles. And to add to the unrest of the jealous, unbelieving Jews, these onlookers, the non-Jews who had started to attend the synagogue services for a number of reasons. They saw that their religion was vain and empty, and that there was truth in what the scriptures taught. So many Gentiles went to the synagogue services and had their own viewing area. Well, they were also showing an interest and meeting with the seeking Jews and the apostles, and they were coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And also in Thessalonica, a number of women of some social standing, we read. To the amazement of the frustrated Jews, some of these women were attending the consorting meetings. They professed conversion, some of their rather well-to-do ladies. So by the time the third Sabbath day came around, there were a good number of believing Jews, Gentiles, and women in the synagogue, eager to hear Paul's sermon. Well, that was marvellous. Presumably it was after the service, though, that these angry Jews gathered their own mob. Unworthy, unsavoury characters, and they made a furore over the presence of Paul and Silas and Timothy in the city. In Acts 17, we read that a man called Jason had been converted. He'd happily welcomed the Christians, who are now his brethren, in Christ, into his house. Whether they stayed there overnight, I don't know, whether they had meetings there, but they were in the house of Jason, and he and other Christians were taken to the city authorities, and they accused the apostles, turning the world upside down. Oh, if they could say that about us. What a wonderful thing that would be. An epitaph on your grave. He turned, or she turned, the world upside down. Wouldn't you long for that? But the charge was, they dare to come here also. These Jews then made the most hypocritical of charges. They do what they do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, as though the Jews wanted Caesar to be their king. And they knew full well, Jesus was no threat to Caesar, but it was a clever ploy. Here the persecution began. Paul and Silas left Thessalonica, but can you imagine how difficult life was for these Christians? These young Christians, none of them dare to continue in their newfound faith, of course. Oh, but they did. They did. They stood for Christ. The new converts enjoyed their new life and boldly told everyone in Thessalonica and a lot further afield, according to what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, of their faith in Christ and the way they lived and the love they had for each other. Why, this spread. And the Jews who were against, well, they didn't like it. The new converts were boldly proclaiming Christ, but everyone in Thessalonica and further afield knew that this gospel was live and was active, and that the message was that Christ alone could secure forgiveness with God. And so vehement were the Jews, so hostile, they followed Paul to Berea, a city where they were listening more nobly than the Jews in Thessalonica. But the Jews from Thessalonica arrived in Berea and stirred the Bereans against the disciples. So you can imagine that life was pretty hectic and unpleasant for the Christians in the city of Thessalonica. There was perpetual opposition, and it still goes on. 2 Thessalonians is very relevant to us, to every generation, because, well, Revelation chapter 12 tells us the dragon, that is Satan, hates the church. That Satan, the dragon, stood ready to pounce on Christ, the child born in Bethlehem, but that he was protected and preserved, so the dragon turned his attention to the woman. That's the church, referring to the Lord's people, all true Christians. Paul told Timothy in his second epistle that all faithful Christians, seeking just to live godly lives, inevitably will be persecuted. For us, right now, expect opposition. Where will it come from? Well, from our own families. There'll be those that will irritate us, or we'll irritate them, and they'll persecute, they'll show hostility. Even loved ones that care for us when it comes to Christian things, why, they will turn against us as though we were their enemies. We should expect this. As time goes by, intensified persecution. And at the end, as the end approaches, nearly all Christians will be killed. Then Christ will return. That's what they call the tribulation. It's that time towards the end when persecution will be so strong that the nations will rise, according to the book of Revelation, against the Lord's people in far greater power than they have. And that could be in our lifetime. Well, that's really the question of persecution. But the second thing is the Lord is in control. Nothing that happens to Christians is beyond God's control. Nothing that happens to you, what your mother says, what your father says, what your children say to you, what the neighbours say, what your husbands, wives, loved ones, nothing that they do to you or say to you is outside God's control. And Paul says it's an indication of worthiness. Verse 5, the tribulations that you endure are a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. So in God's righteous judgment, he's counting you worthy by your suffering, having recognized that the Thessalonian believers are in the firing line as far as Satan's hostility was concerned. Paul identifies these attacks, or the constant opposition, as being a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. A token, usually, well, that's something that represents something bigger, something of greater value. A token of your appreciation might be a box of chocolates. It's not the full substance of how grateful you feel, but it's a token of your gratitude. It represents your appreciation. So when God gives a token of his judgment, Paul is referring to the attitude of the Thessalonians in not flinching or opting out. This is a token of God's judgment, that he is judging, he's ruling, and he's allowing you, giving you the strength to face the trial. Paul sees their steadfastness as a token or indication that God is with them. And it's a token of worthiness. And we flinch at that because we know we're not worthy, are we? None of us is worthy. We don't deserve his gifts. The holiest of men, the greatest of the reformers who were burned at the stake, were not worthy of Christ, and they declared their unworthiness. We don't deserve his gifts, his blessings, but he counts us as worthy. Isn't that something precious? that God counts us as worthy because Christ is worthy. But what are they counted worthy of? Well, verse 5 tells us it's the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God for which they are suffering. This is the everlasting kingdom. Believers who suffer for the faith are suffering for God's kingdom. There is a kingdom of this world, as you know. We're all in it. But within that kingdom, amongst that kingdom, is God's kingdom. Those whose king is the Lord. That's the simplest way we can speak of the kingdom of God. It's amongst those people where God is the king. He's the ruler, the master that we choose because he's chosen us. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve God's kingdom. We don't deserve to be part of it. But remember the Beatitudes, which we studied on Thursdays, Sermon on the Mount, the last of which is not so much an attitude, it's the world's reaction to that attitude. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And what does Jesus say? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That same kingdom. In the scriptures, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God are one and the same. They don't earn the kingdom of heaven, even those who are persecuted, by their suffering, but they're counted worthy. Like the Thessalonian Christians, like you. If you suffer for the Lord, it's because the Lord counts you worthy to suffer. But there's more justice from God, and it's in that verse which we read, verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. It's an act of justice that God gives his suffering saints fortitude and long-suffering to bear the persecution. But we know it doesn't end there. Do we feel anger when we read of the way Christians in Iran and Saudi Arabia, Turkey, Afghanistan, Pakistan, Syria, the way Christians are being treated in these and other countries? Do we ask why? Why is this happening? Even in the book of Revelation, those that were slain under the altar cried out to the Lord, Lord, how long? How long will it be? We ask, well, our poor suffering brethren in Christ, suffering at the hand of proud, arrogant wielders of power who lord it over them. But the scriptures tell us that will always be the case. Psalm 56, we read earlier on, verse 28, mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me. Thou tellest my wanderings. And then this prayer, put thou my tears in thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? There's no tear that you shed in persecution, in being afflicted, that God doesn't notice, and he puts it into his bottle. There's no persecution, no prejudicial action, there's no belittling of the Lord's people which escapes his attention. He knows. Oh, friend, he knows. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord, which is why Christians are not those who fight back and attend meetings, threatening meetings, marching against injustice. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. He said it back in Deuteronomy 32, but Paul quotes it in Romans. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. But when? When does the Lord exact this vengeance? When will it be? Well, now. Now, to a certain extent, those that persecute do not prosper. The Lord brings them down, and they know great suffering in their lives, which we don't even see. But not only now, but later, we read that all sin will be judged. Every lust, every careless word will be judged when we die. When a person dies, the lights go out. In this life, the lights go out, but immediately the lights go on. In an eternity where you face the judgment for the vengeance, for the persecution that you've brought upon the Lord's people. And then at the final day, There will be that utter retribution when the Lord will right all wrongs, when he will vindicate his name and his people and his son, and he will glorify his name, and it will be in the suffering of those who persecute Christians now. Oh, that the Lord would afflict them and tell them now that they must seek the Lord. But then he speaks of the revelation of the Lord Jesus. All sin will be judged, every careless word, every evil thought. But how much more fearful to be found guilty on the day of judgment of having harmed a hair of the head of the ones Jesus died for. Above all the careless words and evil thoughts, to have persecuted the Lord's people and who God loves. Verses 7 to 9 we read, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us." That means relief. Blessed relief. "When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his power, when he shall come." The Lord Jesus is coming. In these three verses, Paul declares that those who persecute the Lord's people will receive punishment from God. This is the punishment which God will dispense when Jesus returns from heaven. It will be at the Lord's return. It will be punishment for the persecutors and reward for the persecuted. "You who are troubled, rest," or relief, "with us." Paul assures on God's behalf those who suffer affliction will be granted rest. We pray for that now, don't we? We pray in our prayers for those who are persecuted. We don't say, "Lord, they're the ones who are being persecuted. May they bear it bravely. Amen." We say, "Lord, give them some relief. May they know some rest." And happily, the Lord does do that from time to time. There is a relief given to those who are being persecuted when it's so much that they can hardly bear it. But he gives strength that they will bear it, and everlasting rest will be granted to those who suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, we should take great comfort in that. We'll enjoy that rest, but how much more will those who have suffered for the faith? Gracious relief. With the fellow sufferers, Paul, Silas and Timothy, and us, that will be granted. But it's not just the active persecutors. The day of judgment will mean just punishment, everlasting punishment, verse 6, for the persecutors, but verse 7, them that know not God, or is that verse 8? Them that know not God, verse 8, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He extends the range. Not only are there those who persecute, but there are those that refuse to know God. Romans chapter 1 tells us that all will be held responsible and accountable for not knowing God. Not just for our sins and the wickedness of our hearts, but not knowing him. Because it says, that which may be known, they ignore and they suppress in unrighteousness. And that obey not the gospel. The gospel is great news. It's wonderful news. It's an announcement that we can be saved. But in addition to the judgment to be meted out to those who willfully remain ignorant of God, there's the gospel, the good news, this announcement, and a duty. The gospel includes a duty to obey. Why does the Bible talk about obeying the gospel when it's good news? Well, because in that good news there is an implication, in fact a command. All part of the good news, to repent and believe. That's part of the gospel. It's wonderful news because you can repent. You can believe. If you turn to Jesus and you call upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you repent of your sin, leave it and say, "No more for me," and you cleave to the Saviour, the Lord Jesus, with all your heart. Have you done that? oh, you've professed Christ for many years, but are you the Lord's? Do you really know him? Has he become the Lord and Saviour of your life, and do you obey him? The commandment is there. It's all part of the good news, and it includes, as a punishment, being banned from God's presence, from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, that is, from the face of the Lord. Part of the punishment will be banishment from God's holy presence. Moderns of God's word tend to say, well, that's what the punishment will be. It's that we won't be in the presence of God. But then nobody wants to be in the presence of God if they're not Christians. People will be happy if hell was just being banned from the presence of the Lord. But being banned from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power will mean darkness and coldness and suffering and the lack of anything which is to our benefit. Part of the punishment then, well, I never really wanted God's presence. Oh, but you will. You'll long for his smile on that day. It could have been yours if on that Sunday when you heard the gospel, you turned to the Lord and you believed. And then the good news of his coming, verse 10, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. There are some wonderful words in our authorized version. To be admired in all them that believe. We finish on a positive because sometimes as we go through it can be very, very dark and negative. And this is a positive. The second coming of Christ will be glorious. He will be glorified. Oh, friends, you won't be waiting and looking and saying, when am I going to be glorified? You'll be so pleased to see Christ glorified. He will be glorified in his saints. It'll be in the Lord's people. Christ will be glorified. We can only add our imagination, poor as it is, to this by saying that as God looks upon his Son, he will see us in him and him in us. And to be marvelled at, that's what this admired means. To be marvelled at, magnificent he will be. Magnificent, his power, his glory, and we who love him will admire. We'll be lost in wonder, love, and praise. And what is our prayer for today and for tomorrow when you rise and you pick up your Bible and you think, I've hardly got time to read it, and you hurry off a prayer? Why, you'll be praying that you'll be lost in wonder, love, and praise. That the Lord might give you a deeper knowledge of him. Oh, we're bound to give thanks, says Paul, for you, brethren, because your faith grows exceedingly. Oh, that the Lord could say that of us. The love of every one of you towards each other aboundeth. May that be true. And your patience and faith. And he speaks of the terror to those who do not know and who persecute, but the glorious vindication of Christ on that day when he shall come. Well, we're going to